I really appreciated the music this morning. Praise the Lord for good music. Thankful for that. If I rush out of here this morning, it's because I have to be at a funeral this afternoon, and the place is about an hour and a half away. So it's not that I don't want to be hospitable to you people after I'm done here. So just keep that in mind if you see me go 100 miles an hour out the door. Looking forward to speaking this morning on John chapter 13. So let's turn there in our Bibles, John chapter 13. And really appreciate you guys involved in missions this summer. May the Lord prosper you. I know our son's involved in Crew, and he thoroughly enjoys it. And I'm so glad for both of you, you know, that you're out sharing the good news with people who live in a culture of bad news. John chapter 13. The passage before us is a humbling passage. It's known historically as the upper room discourse, where Jesus is in the upper room before his death, and he is going to share some very interesting thoughts about his relationship with his disciples. And that's in chapter 13 through chapter 17. That last chapter was where he prays for his people, his disciples. Now, the topic really is serving others. And I have to admit to you this morning that for most of us, I know myself, it's easier for me to be served than it is for me to serve. Anyone else in my place? It's easier for me to be served than it is for me to serve. Is that right? Is that right? Any people here agree with that this morning? I think that's just part of our human nature. You know, we like the idea of people serving us. And I think most people find it much easier to do that. To serve other people is difficult. Have you found that so? It's really difficult. It's actually difficult to come out of yourself and say, I know I don't feel like doing this, but I should do this. Have you struggled with that at all? I've struggled with that. It's more difficult to do that. Any of you husbands struggle with that? No? That's pretty good. Yeah. I struggle with that. Yeah, thanks, Rick. You make me feel less guilty now. Yeah, it's difficult. In fact, if marriage teaches us anything, I really believe it teaches us about self-centeredness. Have you noticed that, you married folks? It teaches us about how selfish we are. I know that's true with myself. So it's easier for me to be served. And the ambition goes against our pride. The ambition to serve other people goes against our pride. It goes against our self-centeredness. And it goes against the culture's messages to us every day. Every day you watch TV, the cultural message is serve yourself, don't serve other people. Now, they may not be blatant in their statement to that effect, but the message is serve yourself. The other people, they've got things. Serve yourself. And we have to fight against that as Christians, because that's not the way Christians are to live. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, that's a very difficult thing. Because you see, your whole desire is to serve yourself. That's the way I was before I became a Christian, before God's Spirit visited me as I heard the Word of God. And the Spirit of God came and visited me, and he opened my eyes to Scripture, and I repented of my sin and placed faith in Christ. But prior to that time, I didn't want the Lord. I don't know, maybe you wanted the Lord. I didn't want the Lord. I was a nice person. I went to church, but I didn't want him to rule my life. And that might be the case with some of you here this morning. Maybe a few of you here this morning are in that situation. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, well, we'll go to Crossroads again today, and we'll hear the speaker. Who's speaking? Oh, is that a little Italian guy? He can sleep. Yeah, we're going to go and listen. We're going to go and listen to some speaker this morning, and then I'm going to go home and do my own thing. Don't ask me to do much more than that. I'm glad we came. And that was my situation before I was converted. I went to church, and I used to look at, when we used to wear watches, we'd go like this. And I go, boy, another 20 minutes of this. Then I go home and watch a football game. That was my lifestyle before. And then the great thing was God's Spirit visited me, and I became a Christian. And he changed my whole outlook on church, Jesus Christ, and the whole concept of working and serving other people. And it doesn't come easy for me even to this day. Now, in John 13, as we start off this passage, we're going to go from chapter 13, verses 1 through 17 this morning. As we get into this section, I want us, first of all, to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Okay, so let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll go to something else right after our reading here this morning. Now, I think it's very important that you put in the context here who Jesus is. Because in chapter 13, he's going to be serving his disciples. But in chapter 1, we need to see who he is that's serving his disciples. All right? And if you've got that picture in your mind, if you've got the picture in your mind, you're listening here this morning, if you got in your mind, this one in chapter 13 is the same one in chapter 1, verses 3. The whole context becomes overwhelming. I still can't get over it as a Christian. I can't get over the fact that Jesus, the creator of all things, actually now bows down and serves his creatures. I mean, that really is a remarkable thing if you think about it. The creator of everything that we see, the creator of everything that we don't even see, comes to earth and washes the disciples' feet, washes the creature's feet. The creator washes the creature's feet. I'll tell you, when you think about that and meditate on that, I think it'll change your heart a little bit about serving other people. It really will. But let's read the text. I'll show you what I mean. Chapter 1 of John, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Oh boy, you talk about a high and lofty description of Jesus. It's here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now you come to chapter 13. You've got that picture in your mind. You come now to chapter 13. Now before the Feast of the Passover, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour has come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Peter was always a man of extremes, wasn't he? Verse number 10. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed his feet and taken up his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed or happy if you do them. Remarkable text. It's one to meditate on. Now, let me just read to you something from one of my favorite authors. And I may have read this to you before. It's by Martin Lloyd-Jones on the topic in his book here on revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones, anyone ever read anything by Martin Lloyd-Jones here? Oh my, how many pairs of shoes you have? I've asked you this before. Yeah, sell your shoes and buy some good books. Who was I talking to? It was Steve. How much we hated to read. Before I was converted, I hated to read. Hated to study, hated to read. Then God converted me. A lot of people say, well, when I was converted from drugs. I was converted from prostitution, converted from alcoholism, and so on. God converted me from having a dead brain. You know, I didn't think, didn't care. The only thing I cared about was music. Not saying that people who are involved in music have dead brains. But I was involved with music, dating, and sports. That was the reason I went to school, those three things. My wife and I laugh about it now. But then God converted me, and it was like a light went on in my head. For the first time as a college student, I went, wow, now I understand why you have to study. And books became my friends. They really are. I've got a lot of friends in my study at my house. Prior to that time, though, I hated books. I wish I could tell you how much I hated it. I hated books because they were getting in the way of me playing third base or playing shortstop, being 5'4". That was my favorite position, playing shortstop. You don't know how much that got in the way, reading and study. But God opened my mind to read and to study. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor. And then as time went by, he served the parliament in England. And as time went by, he was called to preach. And he became the pastor at one of the major churches in England. Let me just read to you a few thoughts here about meditation, which we all need to practice more of. We are deficient in our culture with meditation. Listen to what he says here. If one reads about the church in general and the individual biographies of Christian people, one cannot but be struck by the extraordinary contrast between them and ourselves. I'll tell you, I'll give you a case in point. If you read about the Puritans in the 16th, 17th century, and you look at them and you look at ourselves today, there is an enormous amount of contrast between what they did, what they believed, how they lived in our day as well. By the way, I often hear people say, oh, that's puritanical. I don't like the Puritans. And you know my comeback is with them? I said this to you before. How many Puritans have you read? And more than likely, they haven't read any of them. Okay? Never read John Flavel, never read John Owen, never have read John Flavel. They've just never read any of the Puritan writers. But listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones here. He says, when we look back and we read about these people, there's a stark contrast. Meditation, he says, Martin Lloyd-Jones, meditation played such a big part in their lives. They would spend hours meditating on Scripture. You say, well, they didn't have anything to do. We got things to do today. If you know anything about the Puritan lifestyle, they did not have in any way the conveniences that we had. So they were constantly engaged in work, but they made sure they would meditate. And what I mean by meditating is thinking over what you read, not just to read it. And that's one of the big problems today in America. We satisfy ourselves as Christians as reading the Bible. We go like this. And I've said this to you before, but we go like this. Okay, close the book and walk away. What in the world was that about? You know, instead of thinking through the text saying, Lord, what does this mean to me and my wife and my kids and my grandkids and my friends, the people at Crossroads? What does this mean? How do I apply this to my life, Lord, with the people here? Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on. He says, we have all kinds of excuses why we don't meditate. We're too busy. That's one of the major ones. Our whole lives are cluttered with things. Yes, we are too busy. They finally don't matter at all. These things we involve ourselves with, in the end, they'll never matter really much at all. And you can do great harm to your soul if you're not meditating. You can become superficial and dry and eventually useless. No, meditation is absolutely essential. And he goes on to say this. The way to test your own spiritual depth, your own spiritual maturity and understanding is by meditation. And this is part of the discipline of the Christian life. And you will find it invariably present in time of genuine revival. What is Martin Lloyd-Jones saying? And as he elaborates, he says this, when God revives his people, he revives not only their emotions, but he revives their minds. He opens their minds. He engages their minds, the thought process, the way they've been not only living, but the way they've been thinking. Because you see, listen, from a psychological position, the way we think is going to determine to a great extent the way we behave. And so when the Spirit of God comes in revival, you study the subject of revival back in America in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries. And you'll see when God's Spirit came, he opened the minds of people. And when he opened the minds of people, it drastically changed their behavior. You try to change people's behavior without changing their minds. That's an almost impossible task. You've got to think differently. I have to think differently if there's going to be any kind of revival in our day. Well, where in the world are we going to go with all this? Well, let me give you the outline, okay? Who's got the gadget? Okay, thanks, Nate. All right, I want you to note this before we look at the outline. Most of us find it easier. Go to the next one. I've already covered that. Sorry, Nate. The outline here. Four things we're going to do now. I'll let you go home and eat spaghetti, okay? Anyone having spaghetti today? Ah, you poor souls. Four points on the outline. The attributes of Christ. We see these in the text. See, once again, I want you to see this. The instruction of Christ. How to apply Christ's instruction. And the reward for applying Christ's instruction. Okay? That's where we're heading this morning. So let's look at the first one. We're going to look at the first one, and that's the attributes of Christ. Now, when you look at Scripture, you mind if I come around here? Because this is part teacher in me, I want to get close to the students. When you look at Scripture, one thing that you need to do and what I need to do is find out who Jesus is in the passage. You see, if you just run through the passage and think about what's happening, before you look at what's happening, who is this Jesus found in the passage? Now, watch this as we look at the passage here. There are at least 3 to 4 attributes of Christ found in the passage. First of all, and you'll note these, in verses 1, 3, and 11, his omniscience. Verse 1, for instance, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things. Verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. Jesus is omniscient. So the Jesus that you worship this morning and I worship, the Jesus that we so value this morning, is someone that knows everything. Omni, the Latin word, all, encompassing, science, knowledge. Jesus has all knowledge. Now that's a remarkable thought if you thought about it. I don't know how many of you thought about omniscience. God knows everything about you this morning. You can't hide a thing from him. You can't hide your temptations, your frustrations. You can't hide anything from him. You may say, well, why should we pray if he knows everything? I give you this illustration. The Lord, first of all, the Lord loves to hear you talk to him like a good parent loves to hear the kid talk to them. When my son was in college, John graduated from Cedarville University. You ever hear of that place? And he graduated from Cedarville. But before he went, he went to play 4 years of baseball there. But before he went, I looked at his baseball glove and it was in pitiful shape. Now, I knew it was in pitiful shape and I wanted to buy him a new glove. But I waited for him to talk to me about this dilemma that he had, that he needed a new glove before he went to play baseball for 4 years at Cedarville. So he came to me and said, "Dad, I need a new glove." Now, what do you think I said? You can use that one. The one that he had looked like it was from Cooperstown. You ever been to Cooperstown Baseball Hall of Fame? You know, maybe in the early 1900s. It wasn't that extreme, but it was in bad shape. So he came to me, and I was delighted that he approached me about the baseball glove. I knew about it. I knew he needed a new glove. I love what Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:8. God delights in the prayers of his people. When you go to him today or this week in prayer, you say, "Well, why should I pray? God knows everything." He wants to hear from you. He likes to hear from you just like I wanted to hear from my son with the baseball glove. He delights to hear from us. So go to him, even if he's omniscient. You go to him this week and talk to him about what your needs are. Talk to him about your relationship to him and to other people. The second attribute that we see in the text is God's sovereignty. And we see this throughout the passage here. Chapter, for instance, you'll see this in chapter 13, verse 1. He knew that his hour had come. Here's something about the sovereignty of God. God, and we discussed this the first hour this morning, God sets up a program. It's the hour. It's the time. And you see this all through John's gospel. I'm not going to go there because of time. But in chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, in chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 18 and 20, you have Jesus could not be involved in some issue because his hour was not come. They wanted to kill him, and they couldn't kill him because why? His hour had not come. But here in the text, it's his hour has come. I find that very fascinating. It is God directing Jesus. Nothing could have killed Jesus before his hour had come. Impossible to kill him because his hour had not come. You know, Christian, if you think about that in relationship to you and Jesus, that's true with you and myself. Nothing can take our life until the hour has come. You believe that? Now, if you believe that and if I believe that, that will give us a little more courage in our day. If you believe that, hey, listen, nothing can hurt me until my hour has come. Think about that one. The second thing, I want you to note that his sovereignty is not only that, but you see his sovereignty noted in verse 13 and 14 also with this word Lord, kurios, the Greek word. It's the word for chief or sovereign or ruler. What Jesus is saying, and the disciples picked it up. And I want you to know how we reverse this. Note in the text in verse 13, the disciples do this. They say, you are teacher, Lord. Jesus says, I'm your Lord, teacher. It's like Jesus is trying to teach again. He's saying, now, first one, I want you to get this. The first thing you need to know, before I become a teacher, I want you to see that I'm Lord. And then I become the teacher. Do you understand that? Do you understand the implications of that? Jesus is sovereign, and then he's the teacher. They were saying, teacher, Lord, you call me teacher, Lord. Jesus says, I'm Lord and teacher in the text. But then that's the second one. The third one here is his persistent love. In chapter 3, look at this. He's sovereign, he's omniscient, or he's omniscient and he's sovereign, but he's persistent in his love for his people. Look at this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a remarkable statement about Jesus' love. I don't know how many of you can identify with this. Remember when we were kids, when I was a kid, I remember this. You had a little affection for a little girl down the street. Remember? My first kiss was when a girl across the street ran to me. I was about 8 years old, and she gave me the biggest smooch in my life. I've never been exposed to such romantic flavor. Anyway, she ran from her, and she just jumped on me. And she was about 8 years old, too. And just jumped on me, and I didn't know what in the world was all this about. And I used to go down the street going like this, and I saw her a few times. I'd walk down the street, and she'd go, "He loves me, he loves me not. He loves," remember? What was it, the daisies? Is that what you did? The pedestals on the daisies? "He loves me." Anyone play that game? Any of you girls? I know most guys don't play that. "He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not." That's not what the Lord does with you, Christian. He doesn't say, "Well, you had a bad week, so I don't love you too much today. You have temptations this week. Anyone have any temptations? I don't love you too much this week. You had a hard time with your family this week, hard time at work this week. I don't really care for you." That's not the way Jesus is. He loves you, people, even though you're going through difficult time. He cares for his own. Note the text once again in verse number 1. He cares for his own. The sun is shining, so Christ must really love me. The sun is behind the clouds. He doesn't love me. That's not the view of Jesus with his people. Okay, that's the attributes of Christ. Now, let's go to the instruction of Christ. And I want you to note two things here on the instruction. The creator of the universe bows down to his in his majesty to instruct his creatures. And he does it in two ways. I didn't put the two ways up here. But here's two ways in which he instructs his disciples. The first was that he modeled for them what a servant was. And you see this through the text. He modeled it. The second way was that he verbalized it. Okay? The first way he modeled it, and the second way he verbalized it. Are you getting the picture here? So Jesus is not just saying, "Now you guys need to be servants. Come back here tomorrow at 2:15 and I'll talk to you." He doesn't do that. What Jesus does is he gives instruction, but he models for them. He's saying, "Okay, this is the way to do it. This is the way to serve each other." They were complaining. Remember earlier? Maybe remember in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, they wanted to know who the greatest was. Jesus tells them, "I'm going to die." And where do they go? "Well, let's see now. Who's going to be number one here?" And Jesus said, that's not the issue. The Son of Man did not come to be served, he says in Mark chapter 10. He says, but to serve. Why do you think God has converted you? Why do you think he's converted me? So that I can have people serve me? Can you imagine if the church, I'm going to say this to you, because I really believe this. Can you imagine if in every evangelical church, every Christian who believes the gospel would serve other people in that place? What would happen to our churches? Can you imagine that? What a remarkable thing would happen. But we're so focused on ourselves. Aren't we Americans? American Christians? You know, someone looks at us wrong one day and we go, "I'm not going back there to church anymore." They looked at us wrong. So self-focused. What's going to help us with that? Well, one way is to look at Jesus. That's not the way Jesus lived. And if you're not a Christian, you don't understand this. But if you are a Christian, if God has brought you into his family by his Spirit, through his word, granting you repentance and faith in Christ, listen, if that's your case, we are to be different people. And the difference is, we are to be servants of each other. And that's not easy, once again. My grandson, who's now 15, we have 6 grandkids, and I love them when they come over. Although, when they come over, I always tell them this when they come in the door. I give them a little lesson in Italian. Morte di mamma! You know what that means? Anybody know in Italian? It means starve to death. And that's when they come in the house. Every time they come in, they raid the refrigerator, you know, from age 11 to 17 now. They come in here, I tell Betty all the time, lock that refrigerator. Put a chain around that refrigerator. These kids eat. Morte di mamma! Morte di mamma! And I say that to them all. And they now are saying it just as soon as they come in the door. Morte di mamma! Morte! That's like a greeting now. Morte di mamma! We're all starving to death. We're all starving to death. My grandson Logan comes over last week. He wanted some extra time on our phone, you know, our cell phone, right? We put him on our listing. So he's 15. I said, okay, you can belong to your grandmother and I. Well, I'll put you on my thing. I said, but you got to work for it. You got to come up with 20 bucks. That's how much it costs. $20 more. So you got to work for it. So if you're going to be on my plane, you have to find $20 a month and put that $20, attribute it to. Well, what am I going to do with it? I said, well, you got to come over. For instance, I know you're not working right now. You don't have a job. You're still in high school, 15 years old. You got to come over here and mow my grass. That's one thing you can do. I'll pay you 10 bucks an hour. Boy, that's a deal. 10 bucks an hour. He goes, okay. So he comes over and he mows the grass, and there's a part of the grass that he's not doing well. Now, if I said to him, Logan, you got to mow the grass right, it wouldn't make any sense. So I had to go over to him in a kind way because I really love my grandkids. I said, Logan, this is the part that you missed. And you see the lines here, they're off. And you have to make sure everything's in order here and it's straight. And he got it. And I was so proud of him for getting it. 15 years old and he knows how to mow the grass. I'm proud of him. But you see, if I just said to him, mow the grass, and I didn't model for him what mowing the grass meant, he probably wouldn't have got it. Now, this is true with Jesus, with his disciples. He's saying to them, you guys have to be servants, but I'm going to show you how. I'm going to show you how to be a servant. I want you to wash each other's feet. Now, washing each other's feet was the depiction of a servant in a gathering. The servant in the house would come when guests would come over, because guests had dirty feet walking through the street. So the servant was the one who came and washed the feet. The head of the household didn't do this. It was the servant. Jesus puts himself as a servant. Now, once again, I want you to remember John 1:1-3. The creator of the universe, and this is mind-boggling. This is why I mentioned meditation earlier. If you think about this, it'll help you men to wash the dishes, or it'll help you men to vacuum the floor, and it'll help you women to say some kind things to your husbands. A few years ago, I asked Betty, I wish she could have been here with me today, but she could verify what happened. I said, honey, tell me what's romantic in your life. What would be romantic? You know what she told me? This never dawned on me. She said, when you vacuum the floor, that's romantic. And I looked at that vacuum cleaner and went, now how can this be romantic? I mean, really, guys, anybody here besides me think that's a little strange? I mean, really, that's romantic? I mean, the vacuum cleaner? I mean, of all things. And yet when I vacuum the floor, she feels like I care for her. And you girls need to understand, this guy that's at the house needs to have some encouragement from you when he comes home. You're the greatest guy at mowing the grass. You know what he'll do if you tell him that? He'll probably go down and mow everybody else's grass on the street. Yeah? You tell him that once in a while. Say to him, right, isn't this right, guys? If your wife comes up to you and just says some kind words to you, and I know if you're an abuser and you do that, you're just enabling abuse, and I know that too. I understand that. But if your husband's not an abuser and he just has a hard time with life sometimes like we all do, you women need to encourage this guy. He's putting a lot of hours and time, just like you are, into his work and into his family thing. And if he ever does anything good with the kids or grandkids, you encourage him about that. He'll keep working if you do that. I'm not kidding you. I've seen that down time and time again. If girls would encourage their husbands, and verbally tell them he's the best thing in the world that's ever happened. And that's how affairs get going. I don't know if you knew this or not. Here's what happened in affairs. And we're all prone to do stupid stuff. It's when the girl at work says, you're the best, and this guy hasn't heard it for 20 years, then he starts going over here. You understand what I'm saying? You girls, if you got a husband, you treat him like he's the best. If he is the best, I mean, whatever. There must be something about him. Here's what I tell couples in counseling all the time. Do you like this guy? And they say yes. I say, well, name three things you like about him. Name three things you like about this guy. Once in a while, I think it'll be helpful to him, you know? And for you guys to do the same with your wives. Now, why am I saying that here? Because that's how you become a servant to each other, okay? That's one way you can become a servant, by encouraging each other and by building each other up and caring for each other, vacuuming the floor and saying some good things to to each other. Does that make sense to anybody here? Any amens here from the people at Crossroads here today? Right? Any amens? Yes, okay. All right, now, I want you to note something here that's instructive. So you have this going on. And by the way, Jesus is lining up. Guess who he lines up here? He's got all the disciples here, and he's washing their feet. Guess who's in the line? Not only Peter, Judas. Here's a person that's not going to treat Jesus well, and he washes his feet. The creator of the entire universe is going to wash Judas's feet. You say, well, I don't really like my wife right now. I really don't like my husband right now. I don't like those kids right now. They're driving me crazy. Sometimes you just have to wash their feet, even though it's not norm to you. You know what I'm saying? That's not easy. Jesus is our model here for washing feet. And of course, you know the situation with Peter. Peter says, don't just wash my feet, but wash everything. My hands, my head. Jesus, no. And he's trying to show a picture, I believe, here in the text. I can't wash all of you. Then he said, looks like at the church, and he goes at the disciples and goes, you're not all clean. He's talking about the disciples here. Not all of them were clean. And they didn't get who it was until later. Now, I want you to note something else. Let's look at our third point here and then move on to our fourth point. Then we're done. How do you apply this? How do you apply it? Well, I've given you some ideas right now about application. Like I just mentioned a few illustrations. I want to give you a caution here, okay? I want to give you a caution, and then I want to give you a challenge. Okay, we're going to take a text like this, and I want to caution you about something. Here's the caution. You ready? You got this down? Are you going to get this down? Here's the caution. You can't serve everybody at the same time. It's impossible. You don't have the time or the energy. Now, some of us are activists by nature, and we think that we can do a lot of things. But listen, you cannot serve everyone, but you can serve someone. You can serve someone this week. You go into Wegmans, give you an illustration. You can't eat all the food in the store at one time, right? But you can have a few apples and bananas, right? You can go over and get some good salmon, right? You're getting hungry. You can go over and have a few things. You can serve a few people. You can't serve everyone. And that's a caution because some Christians feel like they've got to be serving every day, every hour, and they neglect their own quiet time with the Lord and they neglect their own families. That's very important to understand this. I would say to you, focus in on where you're at in Jerusalem. And what I mean by that is focus on yourself in relationship to the Lord, focus on your family, and then branch out. You know what I'm saying? You don't want to get stuck there just on yourself or your family, but you want to start there. Does that make sense? Okay, let me tell you another way, and I think it's so vivid in the Bible, on how you can serve other people. You ready for this? And then we'll go to our last point. Use your spiritual gifts. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Bill, have you ever studied spiritual gifts here? That'd be good. Let me encourage you to find out what your gift is and to use it. I'll give you the four passages where the spiritual gifts are found. Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. And then you have 1 Peter chapter 4. Those four chapters. Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and then you have Ephesians chapter 4. Did I say that? Ephesians chapter 4, and then 1 Peter chapter 4. Those are four chapters that deal with spiritual gifts. What is your spiritual gift? God has given you, if you're a Christian, God has given each one of you a few gifts. Use those gifts that God has given you. You know what I'm saying? For instance, if you think you have the gift of mercy, and you go to the hospital and visit, and the person in the hospital bed puts the blankets over their head, it's probably you don't have the gift of mercy. You know what I'm saying? Right? You know what I'm saying? It's probably, and I'm going to explain how do you know your spiritual gift is. I'm going to give you three ways how do you know, and I wish we had time to get into Romans 12, because there's some list there of some spiritual gifts that some of you no doubt have. And all of us have spiritual gifts. But let me give you a few ways on how do you know your spiritual gifts. I'm going to give you this because I read this years ago, maybe 30 years ago, from a teacher by the name of Ray Stedman. And he said three things, how you can know your spiritual gifts. You ready? You might want to write this down. How can you know your spiritual gift? The first one is desire. What do I desire to do? Okay, let me give you an illustration. I desire to play third base for the Los Angeles Dodgers or Chicago Cubs. That's really my team. Oh, that's right, Billy. It's your team, too. Somebody else's team. Who else is a Cubs fan here? Nobody else? That's all right. I desire to play third base for the Cubs. First, how do you know what your spiritual gift is? What do you desire to do? Second, development. What do you get better at? So if I sign right up now to play for the Cubs third base, I never make it. I'm not good enough to do this. You got to be careful here, though, because our third one is this. Discernment, three D's, desire, development, discernment. What do other people think your gifts are? Other people in the congregation, your wife, what does your wife think, your husband think, your friends think your spiritual gifts are? Don't nominate yourself for a spiritual gift. It'll come out, but other people will recognize it. And they'll probably tell you. And if they don't tell you, say to them as a Christian brother or sister, what do you think my gifts are? What do you think I should be doing? Go to the elders. Go to Bill and Steve and say, what do you think my gifts are? If you think your gift, listen carefully. Are you listening to me? Listen to this one. If you think your gift is just to come here and sit and listen to a message and go home, you don't understand spiritual gifts. This is something that you can use during the course of the week. You know what I'm saying? You can use your gifts during the course of the week. So whatever your gift is, those are three ways to know what your gift is and to serve other people. It's not about yourself. It's to help other people, to edify them, to build them up, to strengthen them. Does that make sense? Any amens here from the people at Crossroads? You guys are real. Thank you. You guys are quiet today. Maybe you're tired. How many of you are tired? Oh, I've been there. I'll tell you where I sit there and I listen to the preacher. I say, hurry up. I'm going right to sleep. A few weeks ago, I was preaching eloquently. And I get in the car with my wife and I said, how did it go? And she goes, honey, I almost fell asleep. I said, how could you fall asleep? I was preaching. How could you fall asleep? But bless her heart, she was tired that day. She had a big day the night before and the night before with the grandkids over at the house. And I understand if you're tired. I understand that stuff. Use your spiritual gifts. Okay, let me get to our last point. You ready for the last point? Can you handle it? Here's the last point. Note the reward of applying. Here's what's going to happen to you when you serve other people. Verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Makarioi. What does that sound like to you? But no. Makarioi. I'll give you a hint. Italian. What? Jennifer, did you say something? Sorry. Macarillo. Right. That's close. Macarillo. Macaroni. What's wrong with you people? Did you get it right, Josh? Good man. Yeah. You know what macarillo means in Greek? It means happy. In other words, what Jesus is saying, and prosperous of soul. What Jesus is saying, you want to be happy? You want to get out of your depression? Here's one way to do it. Throw yourself into someone else's life. Serve them. If you just sit around and focus on yourself all day long, you're going to stare at a mirror all day long and think about you. You're going to end up depressed. Right? Oh, look at my hair. I used to have hair before. I used to be 6'4", you know. Did you know that? Before. If you just sit and look at yourself all day, you're going to get depressed. You're going to be discouraged. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be happy if you do these things. If you serve other people, you're going to be happy. Well, let me ask you this as we close. Are you a servant of Jesus? Or are you just a churchgoer? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us this time. Thank you for these dear folk that have come. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take these words from your text and use them into their lives and in my life. And I pray in Jesus' name, our great Savior and Lord. Amen.